Well, we will bow together and let us unite our hearts before the Lord and let us have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and our loving Father in heaven, we come before the throne of heavenly grace and into thy holy presence once more through Christ Jesus our Lord. We thank thee today for the grace that finds us here and for this opportunity to meet around the word and once again lift up our souls to thee in worship and in praise. We draw nigh upon redemption ground. We thank thee for the entrance that we have right into thy presence even now in prayer. We bless thee, O Lord, for thy grace that finds us here and for all thy mercy, all thy goodness. Lord, we pray that in this time of worship, in this time of Bible study, thou wilt come very near. Thou wilt warm our hearts and revive our souls and lift us up, Lord, toward heaven. O Lord, come down with power and meet with us, we pray. Bless each brother and sister who is gathered in this assembly. Bless those who watch on through the webcast ministry. We pray that everyone will receive the help of the Lord and be encouraged in heart and in mind. Build us up in the faith, even, Lord, as we deal with this subject of saving faith. We pray that thou wilt come and meet with us and do us good, grant us mercy, grant us help by the Spirit to understand the Scriptures. O Lord, open up the Word to us. And O Father, deliver many even from false notions of faith or concerning what it is to trust in Christ or believe the Gospel. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt use thy Word today to enlighten all our minds. And so abide with us, and may thy hand be upon us. We commend our ways to thee, and we ask, Lord, for thy blessing now in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Please turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 13. The book of Acts, chapter 13. Excuse me. We welcome you to our Bible class this morning, and we trust the Lord will bless our time around his word as we consider it together. And we want to read a portion here, Acts chapter 13, and we will read together from the verse 42. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogues, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now, when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldst be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed." And we'll end there, knowing that God will bless the reading of the word to all our hearts. Notice in that final verse that I've just read, verse 48, the closing words, which are these, "as many as were ordained to eternal life believed." We have here in these words the conclusion to a time of great evangelism, which took place in Antioch, that Antioch in the area called Pisidia, which was, of course, in Asia, Asia Minor. Paul had gone there, great preaching took place, and many were converted. And the conversion of these people is in view here in this 48th verse, in these words, "as many as were ordained to eternal life believed." Now, the word "believed" brings us immediately to focus on the issue of saving faith, because this is what is in view in this particular word. It is what we may call, as far as the construction of the word is concerned in the Greek language, it's an active verb. And therefore, this believing that's in view here is the action of the people. It says, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. They believed. They therefore exercised faith. And the faith that they exercised is, of course, saving faith. Here's a great example, therefore, of what we are looking at in these few weeks of study on this particular theme. Here's an example of saving faith. The Shorter Catechism, question 86, asks the question, what is faith in Jesus Christ? And the answer is, faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation, as He is offered to us in the gospel. Now that is actually the most concise and accurate definition of saving faith that we could ever read. I'm not saying it's the only one, but in my opinion it is the most accurate, the most concise definition of saving faith. Being set forth in our catechism, it is therefore a reflection, it is a reminder also to us of the what is taught in the creeds and in the confessions of the Church of Jesus Christ, in which a lot of time, a lot of emphasis has been devoted to this subject of saving faith. And we take our own confession of faith, you'll find there's a whole chapter, chapter 14 of the confession, that is devoted to the subject of saving faith. That's how important it is. That's how important our forefathers in England, Scotland, saw these things, even Ireland, because there was at least one representative from Ireland, Archbishop Usher, at the Westminster Assembly. But this is how important they saw these things and how much emphasis they placed upon this subject of saving faith. I want to read what the confession says so that you will hear it and you will see that our forefathers believed that this had to be set out clearly. There are three sections in that chapter. Section 1 says, the grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts, and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word, by which also, and by the administration of the sacraments and prayer, it is increased and strengthened. Section 2. By this faith a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word, for the authority of God Himself speaking therein, and acteth differently upon that which each particular passage thereof containeth, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. But the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. Then section 3 says, this faith is different in degrees, weak or strong, may be often and many ways assailed and weakened, but gets the victory. It's good to know our framers of the confession would use such language, because it's true, but gets the victory. In other words, faith can be weak or strong, it can wax and wane, but it gets the victory. Growing up in many to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ, who is both the author and finisher of our faith. Now, I recommend to you that you get a copy of the confession if you don't have one. I just got 300 copies recently for the church families, and they're sitting in a box, and we'll get them out to you. But if you haven't got one, see me if you want one immediately, and certainly I'd be glad if you do. And even go to that chapter and memorize those propositions, because they are tremendous in what they set forth. When we were in the theological hall in the theology class, we had to go through the confession with Dr. Kearns, and he made us learn the confession. We had to lay it out in propositions and learn them. And it was such a pressure on us that we were dreaming about it, having nightmares, even years after, I must say this, years after I'd finished my studies, I still would have dreams about learning that confession that we had to do through those years. But certainly it was good, and I would recommend to you to get the confession and look at that chapter. But these are very important things to notice, our catechism, our confession of faith. This is what they set out. Now we should notice that what we've just read here from both the catechism and the confession is in keeping with Scripture and is focused on the faith that leads to the saving of the soul. That is why we use the term saving faith. You see, the Bible actually reveals to us that there are different kinds of faith. There is intellectual faith, for example. That's the kind of faith the devil has. Because it does say in James chapter 2, verse 19, that the devils or the demons believe. And that is faith. They believe. But it's a mere intellectual faith. In other words, they have the knowledge that there is a God, because it actually says there they believe that there is a God. And therefore, that's an example of intellectual faith. But it's not saving faith, because they hate God. They know there is a God. They believe God. As I said the other day or the other week, the devil makes people atheists, but he's not an atheist. He believes there is a God, and he trembles because it's not a saving faith. Or there's what's called temporary faith. You will read of people in the Gospels of whom it is said they believed, or even the book of Acts, but then it says they went back and walked no more. And therefore, it wasn't real saving faith. So the Bible does reveal there are different kinds of faith, and this is why we make the distinction by using this expression, saving faith. And again, let me just remind you what the Catechism says. Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace, whereby we receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation, as He is offered to us in the Gospel. Now, the Bible shows us that saving faith is comprised of three elements: knowledge, assent, and trust. Knowledge, assent, and trust. And I want today to look at those three elements of saving faith. Let me just tell you what one of the greatest American theologians of all time ever said on this subject of saving faith. That is B.B. Warfield. He said this: "We cannot be said to believe or to trust in a thing or person of which we have no knowledge." Now, doesn't that make sense? You can't be said to believe or trust in a person or a thing of which you have no knowledge. Of course, we cannot be said to believe or trust, or to trust the thing or the person to whose worthiness of our belief or trust assent has not been given. And equally, we cannot be said to believe that which we distrust too much to commit ourselves to it. So in that quotation I've given you from Warfield, you have the three elements of saving faith. And he sets them out in a very interesting way: knowledge, assent, and then trust, or as he uses the word, commit ourselves to it. So first of all, knowledge. Knowledge is actually the base of saving faith, in the sense that in the mind of the sinner there is a perception of the truth of the gospel. There's a recognition in the mind of the way of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what is meant by this element of faith, this element of knowledge. There is this perception in the mind of the truth of the gospel, this recognition within the mind of the way of salvation through Jesus Christ. Now remember that great statement of the Apostle Paul in Romans 10, verse 17, where he says, "Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." And the emphasis there is on knowledge. So you put it this way: faith comes by knowledge. You can't have real faith without knowledge, without a perception of the truth, of the message of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Titus chapter 1 and the verse number 1. Titus chapter 1, verse 1, where we read these words: "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect." Titus 1, verse 1. Notice the expression, the faith of God's elect. Now, surely that is saving faith. It can't be anything else. The faith of God's elect. Then it says immediately, and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. So you'll notice here that in this one statement, where it speaks of saving faith, the faith of God's elect, it also refers to the acknowledging of the truth. And therefore, there's a focusing in there upon knowledge. And the word for acknowledging here is a very strong word, a very intensive word. It indicates perception. It indicates recognition. It indicates discernment. That's the sense of the word acknowledging. It's not a mere glib dotting of a box that's in view here. It is a knowledge. And there's the action here of acknowledging, but the thought of knowledge is there. It's a knowledge that is marked by perception, understanding, in other words, and recognition. Recognition of one's need as a sinner. Recognition of the only way of salvation. And the discernment that unless this knowledge is brought to my heart and I am resting on the Christ who is here, I cannot be saved. This is what this knowledge is all about. The faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth are brought together. So saving faith is based on divine testimony. There is this element of knowledge in regard to saving faith, which means that the Bible's teaching on saving faith rejects different false notions on faith. Now, we've got to remember something, that people talk all the time about faith. I mean, in the religious world, it doesn't matter what religion you listen to, they all use the word faith. And they talk about faith, and they talk about believing, and so on and so forth. And we're already noticing here today that there are many false notions on this matter of faith. Liberal theologians, false teachers say something like this. Now listen carefully. They will say, faith is the enemy of knowledge. And what they want to do when they say that kind of thing is dupe people and lead them along and say to them, for example, if you have this fuzzy feeling or this mystical experience and some kind of maybe see a light or whatever it could be, well, that's faith and that's all you need. And don't listen to those who tell you that you need to know truth or you need to know the Bible, the Word of God. They will actually say faith is the enemy of knowledge. That's their statement. Well, my friend, the Bible's the enemy of that statement. And the Bible's teaching on saving faith undermines that kind of statement. Or they'll also say, faith repudiates all grounding and certain propositions in terms of truth. They will say, therefore, that if you want faith, you don't need to be grounded in propositions from the Bible or statements or verses or teachings from this book. You don't need that. So long as you have that experience, see a light, have a fuzzy feeling, it's all you need. And they'll tell you that faith repudiates the whole concept of knowledge. That's what they're saying. Now, you've maybe heard this common statement I'm going to give you right now. And it's this. It does not matter what one believes as long as one is sincere. Now, you must have heard that, most of you, at some time. It does not matter what one believes as long as one is sincere. Now that is the opposite of what the Bible teaches. It's the opposite of what the Bible teaches about saving faith, because it's talking here about faith, this statement. It's talking about believing, what one believes. Now that's supposed to be faith. But it says it does not matter what. Now there's the matter of knowledge, you see. It does not matter what one believes so long as one is sincere. That is the outcome of the teaching of the liberal who says that faith is the enemy of knowledge. That is the outcome of the false religion that says that faith repudiates having a grounding in an infallible book. Of course, the only infallible book is the Bible. The outcome is this. It doesn't matter what you believe. You can believe any garbage. No, they not say that. But that's really what they're saying. You can believe anything under the sun. It doesn't matter as long as you're sincere. You know what that is? That is superstition. That is really superstition. Superstition is blindness. Superstition is based on a lack of knowledge. Superstition exists because people don't know the Bible and don't have propositions in their hearts drawn from the Bible upon which they base what they believe and so on. Superstition is based on blindness and lack of knowledge altogether. And superstition, of course, is natural to man. Man is naturally superstitious, and superstition can only be driven out by truth, by knowledge. You know, superstition pervades society far more so than we think. I hope none of you are afraid to walk below a ladder. I remember years ago going up the street here in the town as a young fella, and when I would see a ladder, I would deliberately walk below it just to show people around me that they're fools. Or a black cat running in front of you. Now, we laugh at these things, but there are people who would shudder with fear if a black cat ran in front of them, or they walked below a ladder, or whatever all these other silly things are. But we've got to remember that man by nature is superstitious. And therefore, and this is the remarkable thing, they are far more keen to believe superstition than to believe the Bible. They will believe all those things that we might laugh at today and do so avidly and even be angry if you should turn on them or mock them even. But when they come to the Bible, oh, you can't believe the Bible. How do you know it's the Word of God? And so forth. It shows you the state of man's heart. But really what we're talking about here is that all these this notion, it doesn't matter what one believes, as long as one is sincere, that is superstition, and it's to propose the idea that salvation is attained by ignorance or by sincerity, and both are wrong. It's a deception. It's actually an attack upon true Christianity. It is to believe a lie. Now turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians 2. Verse 10. And notice some statements in these verses, 10 through to 12. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 10, and we're breaking into the sentence, but it's talking here about the Antichrist, the emergence of the man of sin, and what will accompany his appearance. And it says in verse 10 that he will work with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Notice this. Men perish. Yes, they're deceived and so on. But nonetheless, they perish because they deliberately do not receive, as it's called here, the love of the truth that they might be saved. And then verse 12. That they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And the solemn point that is made here in these verses is that anti-Christianity is marked by hatred of the truth. It says, they received not the love of the truth. And the 12th verse says there, or talks there about rejection of the truth, resulting in their damnation, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth. 2 Thessalonians 2, 10 to 12. And if you look at verse 11, it says, for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they might believe a lie. Now, those are terrible words, but they're the Holy Spirit's words, and they're telling us that when men deliberately, willfully reject whatever truth is before them, and men do, it may be basically the truth of creation, but whatever else it may be, whatever they've heard, whatever they have been shown by way of truth, as they reject it, there can come a day when God will send them a delusion and they'll believe a lie. But it's all because they rejected the truth. It is judicial blindness. It's the judgment of God on them. Solemn, serious, terrible thing, but it's here. And we're being shown, therefore, by these words that those who teach what I've outlined for you today in some of these earlier statements, they are opposed to true Christianity. They are attacking true Christianity because we're seeing here that faith is based on knowledge. Now, or knowledge is an element of true saving faith. Now, in the New Testament, I want you to go to John's Gospel with me here, John's Gospel chapter 8. In the New Testament, there is a certain form of words used in various verses relating to faith, relating to believing, that underlines this knowledge aspect of saving faith. There's a certain form of words, and that form of words is this: believe that. Believe that. Let me show you this. John 8, verse 24. Let's read it. I said therefore unto you, John 8, 24, I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. Now listen and read carefully here. For if ye believe not that I am, ye shall die in your sins. Do you see the construction? Believe that. Now it's a negative form here. For if ye believe not that I am, but notice the expression, that I am. Here's something to be believed. What is it? That Jesus Christ is the I Am, that He is Jehovah. And the Lord is telling us here, if a man doesn't believe that, what will happen to him? He will die in his sins. Now there are multitudes who don't believe that great truth, that Christ is Jehovah. Multitudes. And the Lord says they'll die in their sins. Here is a proposition of truth. Here's something to be believed. And this construction of words relates to faith in terms of the element of knowledge. A few more verses. John 11. John 11, verse 42. It says, And I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. Here's the construction again. That they may believe that thou hast sent me. Just a couple more so you will see this. We don't want to take all the time away from the study, but Romans 10:9, that well-known verse where which we learn from earliest days, many of us, Romans 10, verse 9, that if thou shalt believe it with thy mouth, the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Notice the latter part of that verse where it talks about faith. Believing in your heart, that's saving faith. And here's knowledge now. Here's this presentation's knowledge in this way, that God hath raised him from the dead. Shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him. The resurrection, the symbol of the finished work. If a man doesn't believe that, he will not be saved. But if he does believe that, he will be saved. Or if you go right to 1 Thessalonians and the chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians 4 and the verse number 14, that great verse. For if we believe what? If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Now, this is sufficient for you to see that in the New Testament, in the very construction of words, how they're put together by the Holy Spirit, we have this focusing in on the element of knowledge. There are matters that people are to believe, using this term or under this expression, believe that Christ is the I Am, so on. That God raised him from the dead. And as you see that kind of form of words, then you are looking at the idea of knowledge, which is an element of saving faith. So this is the first one, knowledge. Then secondly, quickly, assent, which means agreement, essentially. This element of saving faith refers to the conviction in the mind that the knowledge that has been received is absolute truth. That the work that Christ has done corresponds to a person's spiritual needs. That's what this assent is about. So the knowledge is given, the knowledge is received, truth is heard, and As a result, this is when God is saving a man and he's giving that man saving faith. Because remember, faith is a gift of God, as we saw last week. So this man's receiving faith or has received faith, and there's the knowledge aspect to it. Now there's the assent. There's this conviction within him. Yes, what I am hearing is true. Remember how I showed you last week that faith is supernatural. It enables a man to believe what he formerly disbelieved, to love what he used to hate, so on. And here it's now in this area of assent, this conviction within the soul that what I am hearing about the work of Christ is true. And what I am hearing about that work shows me that Christ is suited to all my spiritual needs. He's able to save me, cleanse me, justify me, save me from hell. All this comes home. There's this assent, this conviction, this gripping of the soul. Now, this is a vital element in saving faith. It has to do with the whole issue of the heart being moved and embracing the person who has set forth as Savior, namely the Lord Jesus. Turn, please, to Acts 2, and we'll see an example of this ascent. Acts chapter 2, verse 37. It says, "Now when they heard this," if you just stay with those words a moment, "when they heard," Acts 2, 37, "when they heard." Now what's that? That's knowledge. They heard. Knowledge is brought to them. What happened? They were pricked in their heart. In other words, their hearts are moved. And I've often said this before in preaching. Faith doesn't leap into the soul directly or into the heart. Faith comes through the mind. The mind is enlightened, then the heart is moved. And that's what you see right here. When they heard, they were pricked in their heart. The conviction came that what they were hearing was true and was right. Then go down to verse 41. Then, just to put it this way, then they gladly received his word. Just pick out those words, that particular part of the verse. Then they gladly received his word. What is going on here in verse 37? Well, the knowledge that has been received and understood in the mind, that is a fact at their hearts deeply, revealing their need of salvation and causing them to look for further counsel that Paul or Peter went on to give them, is now followed by this hearty assent to the truth. They gladly received the truth. That's assent. That's this agreement. That's this conviction. What I am hearing is right. It's true. And they gladly receive it. They believe to be utterly true what they'd heard of Christ and his work that saves the soul. Now what we are being shown here is, concerning this element of assent or agreement, to supposedly place trust in what has been heard but is not believed is an absurdity. Let me illustrate it this way. There are people who will tell you, "I'm a Christian." What they're saying is, "I believe." Because a Christian is a person who believes in Christ. So they're saying, essentially, "I am a believer. I have got faith." And then as you talk with that individual, you'll find that he or she will then, as we say, let the cat out of the bag. And they will say, "You know, I don't believe in the virgin birth. Or I don't believe in the resurrection." There are men in the pulpits of our land today and across the world today, and they're saying that. They're standing up and they're saying, "I'm a Christian, I'm a believer," but they say, "I don't believe in the virgin birth of Christ," or "I don't believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ." And that is an absurdity. Because true saving faith is not saying, "I believe this, that, and the other thing." In other words, the knowledge element of it. And then saying, "But I don't agree with this. I don't agree with virgin birth or the resurrection or the coming of the Lord." You see, you cannot do that. It doesn't square with Scripture. It is, as I say, an absurdity. It is possible for unregenerate people to know the propositions of the gospel and yet not believe that they are actually true and will meet the spiritual needs of the heart. There are multitudes all around us who could rhyme off verses, who could quote the catechism from earliest days of their upbringing and so on. They could do all those things, but they do not believe, really, that they're actually true. There is no assent. There's no conviction. This is true. This is utterly true. But that takes us to the third element of faith, which is, in many ways, the most important of all, because it's really the capstone of what saving faith is, and that is the element of trust. Trust. In this third element of saving faith, there is presented the act of the sinner. Now, remember what I showed you here in Acts chapter 13 today. Just going back there, please, Acts 13. And the verse number 48, it says, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Acts 13, verse 48. And here we have this matter of trust. And here is the sinner now casting all reliance for forgiveness and cleansing and righteousness and all that he needs as a sinner, casting all reliance for all that on Jesus Christ alone. That's what's in view here when we come to trust. Now again, and this is very interesting, this is very, very blessed to see this. The Holy Spirit has made this very clear in Scripture, again by a certain form of words. Let me show you Acts 16, 31, and most of us here will know that verse by heart. The answer given by Paul and Barnabas, but Paul and Silas to the jailer, when he said, what must I do to be saved? Acts 16, 31. And they said, what? Believe on. Do you see the construction? Believe on. The little word on is not put in there to fill a space. It's not there just to make the words flow. It is put in there to teach the vital truth. Trust. This element of faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they said, and thou shalt be saved. In other words, the jailer had been given knowledge. The jailer was certainly assenting to what he had heard, because his question was, well, what must I do to be saved? How can I be saved? I want to know. I want to be saved. So you've got knowledge, you've got assent, and now comes the trust. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That issue of trust is seen in many, many ways, not only in this construction of words, believe on or believe in, or believe upon, but it is found in figurative terms like eating his flesh and drinking his blood. If you'll turn to John 6, please, John chapter 6, and here you see it, John 6, verse 53. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Now, whether you know it or not, you could probably assume that the Church of Rome takes this verse to try to support the Mass. You've got to eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood. What they miss is, when this was taught, number one, the Lord was still in his bodily form. Number two, the communion ordinance had not even been instituted. So it's got nothing to do with communion. Certainly nothing to do with the Mass, for the Bible doesn't teach the Mass in any shape or form, but I'm simply showing you the nonsensical approach that Rome takes. What does the Lord mean? Well, remember the background here. He had just performed the miracle of feeding the 5,000. He fed them with bread. And then he went on to say in verse 35, well, even earlier, but that great statement, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth in me shall never thirst. What does that mean? The Lord says, I am the bread of life. That's a figure of speech. The Lord wasn't bread, literally. But what he's saying is, just as bread feeds the body, gives life to the body, that's what I am to the sinner. I'm life to the sinner. So he uses the symbol of bread. Just the same way as he says, I'm the door. It wasn't a door like that door over there. And I say it reverently. He means I'm the access to God. That's what he means. So that's the background here. I'm the bread of life. And then he goes on to say, to put it this way, except a man eats my flesh and drinks my blood, he has no life in him. But it's the actions of eating and drinking that I want you to notice. And actually, may I say this, in verse 53 where it says, except ye eat, the word eat there and the word drink also in that verse are in a certain tense as verbs, past tense, which refers to a tense that refers to one single act that is complete. What is it? It is the act of faith, symbolized by eating and drinking. Christ's body and Christ's flesh and Christ's blood, of course, refer to his sacrifice that he was going to offer up on the cross. And they are in view in the Lord's Supper. But they're there as symbols of what he did at the cross. And he's saying here that a sinner to be saved has got to have this trust in my work at the cross. That's all he's saying. But it's vital. Because that is how a man is saved. He's saved by actually trusting in Christ and in the work of Jesus Christ. He gets the knowledge of Christ, the conviction or the assent comes home to his heart, and then there's the trusting in the one whom he's been brought to see, to know, to understand. And the Bible says he's saved. We sum up today the words of Paul in Hebrews 10:39, but we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. There's saving faith. Believing to the saving of the soul. Faith, belief, accompanied by or comprised of knowledge, of assent, and of trust. This is what saving faith is. And I trust today that the Lord will help us to see these things and rejoice in them as we have noted all these different aspects of this subject. Let us bow in prayer. Time is away, so let us just close with a word of prayer. And O God, our Father, we pray this day that the Holy Spirit of God will write divine truth in our souls and that we will be blessed through it, and that as thy people will be built up by it and be preserved from those who would come along to undermine that which is true saving faith or attempt to do so. O Lord, give people understanding and build up their hearts today. And be with us, O Lord, and O God, above all, bring people to saving faith. Bring them to Christ, to know him, to give that assent to all that he is and all that he has done, and to trust him completely. Bring these things to pass for thy glory and for Christ's sake. We pray in his dear name. Amen.